Well, I always hate following Walt. Those of us who know him and love him, you know, his nickname among us is Mr. Chuckles. He always just seems to make things light and easy. Came in Thursday because it's such a long flight from San Diego, and I stayed with Gail and his beautiful wife, Connie, and they've treated me amazingly well. And I discovered a little secret about Gail that I didn't know. It was so unusual because we were sort of dressing in the same bathroom together, and he put on a bra. I said, when did you start wearing a bra? And he said, well, Bill, ever since Connie found it in the glove compartment. You got that on tape, right? I hope. Yeah. Well, I am really glad to be here. I'm going to be different from the other speakers. I am going to deliberately try to be unclear. I'm going to ask you to hold your questions to the end for several reasons. One, I'm going to try to talk long enough so that there won't be time for questions. But it'll just help me. I'm going to try to touch on some things from, I'm going over Philippians chapter 3, that whole chapter. So I am going to try to ask you to hold your questions to the end. So if I say something that sparks you and you raise your hand, I want you to have complete confidence. I'm not going to recognize you. I'm not going to call on you. You're going to have to wait till the end. And then we'll go over it. So I'm going to actually, because this chapter is pregnant with so much stuff in it, and I fear going over anything that Walt has even touched on before, but I'm going to start with this good-looking guy here, and I'm just going to go down the row and ask you just to read five verses, and we'll go through those five verses, each one, and then you the next five, and you the next five till we end the chapter. But I'm going to ask Trevor if he will stand and loudly pray for us as we begin.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today, and thank you for the book of Philippians. And Lord, we just pray that your hand would be upon our time and the rest of the weekend, and that your hand would be upon Bill. Lord, let his words be nothing other than your words. And we just thank you for
I want you to stand, then face the group, and read loudly.
It's no problem. Very loud voice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee.
As to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead.
Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that to God will make clear to you, only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ,
who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even sown. That he has, even to subject all things to himself.
So here's a sort of a subject sentence to guide us through our study of chapter 3. Christ is our present gain and identity, our present redeemer, and our future hope. Christ is our present identity and gain, our present redeemer, and our future hope. So I'm going to go through three divisions in my talk: Christ our identity, Christ our goal, and Christ our destiny. And we will see in this chapter a study in contrasts: true identity versus false identity, gain versus loss, goal versus aimlessness, destiny versus judgment. And when it talks about gain in this context, it's talking about it as we understand it in the regular English, something that is a gain or an advantage. And loss also, as we understand it in the regular English language, something that is a loss or damage. I was talking to a good friend who has a fantastic ministry in a country that remains communistic. The people have had no exposure to the gospel or the concept of God for now several generations. And in talking with him recently, I asked, so what is it like ministering to people who have not only no knowledge of Scripture, but the very concept of God is foreign to them? And his answer was a surprise to me. He said, it's so easy, it's embarrassing. I asked them, or they asked, the questions that are very simple. Who am I? Why was I born? And he often starts his discussion with asking, do these questions have any interest to you? And he says, it is shocking whether they're male or female. It doesn't matter the extent of their education. And these particular group of people tend to be very highly educated and very successful in worldly terms. And you would think that given their education and their success, those questions had been answered through their success and their gains. But their success and their gains have highlighted that they do not have a satisfactory answer to those questions. Who am I and why was I born? Those questions cross boundaries of time and culture. Whether we're talking to a Zulu in South Africa, whether we're talking to a Thai in Thailand, those questions are germane. My wife and I are supporting a young man who has a mission to Arabs. His mother and father are having dinner with us Tuesday, and I pray for this young man's ministry almost daily. And those same questions are questions that he uses with those who are culturally Muslims. Who are you and why were you born? For the first century Jew, his identity was firmly rooted in being a Jew. He was a child of Abraham, who is called the first Hebrew. He is a member of God's chosen people. God specifically chose the Hebrew people to carry the message of the gospel to the world. They are the keepers and beneficiaries of God's covenants and promises, at least those to the nation of Israel. They were the writers and keepers of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. There are some disagreement as to whether Luke was a Gentile or Jew. The Messiah would be Hebrew. They were the only people for tens of centuries who were monotheists, believers in one God. I mean, we look at Rome and Greek as the height of Western culture, and they were grossly polytheistic. In fact, there used to be a saying that there are more gods in Athens than there are men. But the Hebrew people carried the knowledge or the concept of one God uniquely, while the entire rest of the world was polytheistic. And the one unifying and universal evidence that one was a Hebrew was the rite of circumcision. They were circumcised on the eighth day, bringing them within the covenant that God gave to the nation of Israel. In Genesis 17:14, we read, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, Paul himself once identified himself in this way. Paul, before Christ, found his identity in being a Jew and a Pharisee. And he boasted in being a Benjamite. He was a Pharisee. In terms of adherence to the law, there was no one stricter or more honored group than the Pharisees. They would be maybe the equivalent of evangelicals today. They took the Bible at its word. They believed that they were supposed, that the Bible was the word of God, and they were obligated to obey the word of God. Paul was a super Jew by bloodline and lifestyle. His Jewish credentials were unassailable. In his own eyes and in the eyes of his culture, Paul was a good man, an exemplary Jew. And yet, with all that status and heritage, he was a Jew who was persecuting God who had come in the flesh. So on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? And he identifies himself as Jesus the Messiah. And this good, upstanding, righteous Jew had his world turned totally upside down in an unexpected way, carrying out what he believed to be the will of God with zeal, only to find out that he was, in fact, functioning as an enemy to the God that he claimed to serve. And so here Paul is writing in this letter, and he's rejecting this singular evidence of Jewishness that all Jews had understood since Abraham, the circumcision. He says in verses 2-3, watch out. Now listen to the strength of this language. This is not party talk language. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. Moreover, all the things by which Paul had defined himself previously and in which he took such pride, he now calls what Walt says is scubula. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, it wasn't that his righteousness was worthless. It was detestable in comparison with what he was and who he is in Christ. So what happened to Paul? What in the world happened to him? And is he understood that the circumcision pointed to Christ. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Paul has also written in Romans 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. He wrote also in Colossians 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. You hear that? In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So what does the New Testament tell us about what the Old Testament meant by circumcision? First, the circumcision was intended to evidence Jewish obedience to the revealed will of God. I, as a Jew, want to come under the covenants of God, and I submit to that by having myself circumcised. Now, of course, it's done when the kid is on the eighth day, but the parents are making that decision for the child, to bring that child under the covenant with Abraham. Second, the circumcision was intended to evidence Jewish trust in God's covenant, including the great Abrahamic covenant. So circumcision pointed to Jesus Christ in two fundamental aspects. First, we owe God perfect obedience, but we cannot obey perfectly. So let me explain to you from the fall what I'm going to use as a term of total depravity. Let me give you a simple definition of it. If sin were blue, you and I would be blue all over. Our thoughts would be blue, our will would be blue, our motives would be blue, our intentions would be blue, our hope is blue, our goals are blue. Total depravity. It does not necessarily mean that you're going to go out and rape the neighbor's next door, your next door neighbor's daughter. It means that every aspect of our being has been corrupted. We cannot choose God. We have free will, but that will is circumcised by our nature, so that in the exercise of our free will, we will choose everything but God. When the unregenerate man exercises his free will, he invariably moves away from God. He will not choose God. Jesus, our legal representative before the Father, is the only man who perfectly obeyed God's will. And how did he do that? By voluntarily surrendering his will to the Father's. By voluntarily surrendering his will to the Father. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." No other man before or since Jesus can ever say such a thing. We live because Jesus' statement is true. He always did the Father's will. Well, the second point is that Christ has circumcised our hearts by giving us his nature through his Holy Spirit. And remember, I started with this premise, that the circumcision pointed to Jesus Christ in two fundamental aspects. And one of them is that he would be our representative. He would live that perfect circumcised heart before God as our representative. He would live the way that you and I should live but have not. So now Christ has circumcised our heart by giving us his nature through his Holy Spirit. I love movies and books. I'm a readaholic, and I love to see how the gospel intersects with our culture. And I don't care what culture I'm in, I love to see how the gospel intersects with that culture. Because in the culture, there are always innate seeds of man having an implicit understanding that the gospel is true. Or that he needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm watching a film that a buddy told me to see called The Watchmen. How many of you have heard of that movie, The Watchmen? And he said, "But wait until the director's cut comes out." So I waited until the director's cut came out. And The Watchmen is a story about a group of men and women who have not superpowers, but extraordinary abilities. One of them, Dr. Manhattan, is indeed a Superman. And ironically, he's blue. That just struck me. He becomes a Superman as the result of a nuclear accident. He's talking with a woman he loves, whose name I think is Jan. I can't remember. But it is obvious from the world's scene that the various superpowers on Earth are moving on a collision course, and there will soon be a nuclear holocaust. And the Watchman is talking with one of the other hero, call him, he's like a hero, his name is Rorschach. And Rorschach is the guy with the mask and these blotches like the Rorschach test come and go through this mask. And Rorschach is fussing with Dr. Manhattan because Dr. Manhattan could have had the opportunity to intervene in the affairs of men and stop this nuclear holocaust from happening. And in response, Dr. Manhattan says, I have stood in the center of the sun. I have moved from one end of the universe to the other with a thought. I can do all things, quote, but I cannot change human nature. Christ has circumcised our hearts by giving us his nature through his Holy Spirit, so that we are indeed circumcised, not outwardly, but inwardly. Christ becomes not only the originator of our faith, but the perfecter of our faith. He who began a good work in us, he will finish it until that day. Now, the Jews' experience teaches us two things. First, that men continually drift into the sin of defining ourselves apart from Christ. Let me repeat that. We continually drift into the sin of defining ourselves apart from Christ. We find our identity in our jobs, our intellect, our income or possessions, our families, even our religion. Second, as men, we are classic idol factories. We are about the, let me define idol. Let me give you two different working definitions. An idol is taking some good thing that God has given. Health, a good family, a good job, and making that good thing the thing. Another definition is an idol is that thing which if God took away, we would be angry with him. We would say, you have no right to touch this. You have no right to take this away. You have no right to limit this. This is mine. That's an idol. Let me submit to you that evangelicals today share with the Pharisees the sin of making an idol out of our own righteousness or salvation. Our identity has a tendency to be not in Christ, but in being a member of a religious group. Maybe we're Baptist, maybe we're Presbyterian or whatever, but not in Christ himself. There are many unique things about Christianity. One of the unique things is that almost all religions identify sin and the need for man to repent of sin and act properly. Christianity is the only religion that requires us to repent of our righteousnesses. So in Isaiah 64:6, we read, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And the word in the Hebrew is, if I may crudely translate it, a used sanitary napkin. It is like the dung that Paul described earlier. It is not just worthless, it is something detestable. And when we begin to see our righteousness as what we do, rather than the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace through the Father, one of two things can happen. Either we, on the one hand, become spiritually prideful, like the Pharisees, and we begin to look at the things we do. I lead a Bible study. I have a quiet time. I witness to people. I go to church every Sunday. And implicitly what we're saying is, you don't do that. And we separate ourselves from other people because we are spiritually elevated. This is what we do. But the other consequence is that we screw up so badly in the areas in which we are to be obedient that we just pummel ourselves with our failures. Both have at their core self-preoccupation. The root of each is me and not Christ. Christ frees us from the pride of performance because we are trusting his performance and not ours. It is his work that saves us, not our work. And when we, and so we can't take pride. I have a quiet time every day. I read the Bible every day. I desperately try to share the gospel as often as I can. But I put no trust in those things in terms of my salvation. They give me assurance. They don't give me certainty. And when I go to God and stand before God and he asks me, why am I coming in? I'm going to tell him I'm clinging desperately to Christ like a drowning man clings to a life preserver in the water. I obey because the scripture says to obey. And what they say to me is that Christ is present, but it is on his righteousness that I rely. And when I fail, then the answer is not to pummel myself. The answer is to go before God and confess and repent in my failure and praise God that he succeeded in the exact areas where I failed. I am ready because of my weakness for Harold to lift me up. And I am ready because things work well for you to tell me, don't get too proud of yourself, Bill. Let me give you a shameful example. Mark Ramey from Colorado Springs may remember this. I was invited to come out to Colorado Springs to share my testimony at one of the CBMC luncheons, and this may have been 8 years ago. And it was some phenomenal number of men came to Christ when I shared my testimony that day. And I made the mistaken but unspoken belief that this said something about me. So I was talking with a dear brother named Skip Shantz, who God has used in my life. And I'm going to say 25 made declarations for Christ that day. And I was sharing that with Skip. And he said, Bill, that's great. I was out there and 28 came. And immediately I was bummed out. I was bummed out because my identity was not in Christ and his work, but in what I was doing. A terrible sin. And I repented of my righteousness before God for such a terrible attitude. Well, in Christ, we gain many things. We gain this true identity of who we are. This is a liberation for all of us. You are a sinner saved by grace. That is that must be the one defining act of us. Not that I'm black and terribly good looking. I mean, that's obvious. Some of you would think I would take comfort in the fact that I'm so amazingly good looking, but I don't. I'm very humble about that. We find our identity rooted in the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, indwelt by God's Holy Spirit through His good grace, not by any merit on our part. So we gain in Christ this new identity, which enables us to talk with people above us, speaking in human terms, and below us, because we know that we are sinners. And it is not about us. It is all about Jesus Christ. So we gain this identity in Christ, and we also gain freedom from those things that define us apart from Christ, and which therefore keep us apart from Christ. Our identity is not lost, but it is spiritually and radically transformed. The gospel is inherently confrontational and at the same time transformational. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this great verse with which I'm sure many of you are familiar. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. There is that relentless human cry, who am I and what is my purpose? Now, this is wonderfully significant. I was talking, the network of God's people is so amazing. Winston Parker gave a talk to now a mutual friend of ours named Dan in Las Vegas that radically changed Dan's life. Simple thing of how to take that little pamphlet, one of the little pamphlets, and just share the gospel with someone. Dan was invited to go to Hyderabad, India to meet the leaders in a ministry he was supporting with money and prayer. And he took his teenage son with him and didn't realize until he got there that they were ushering him into a huge arena where he was going to speak to 3,000 or 4,000 people. And they had his banner stretched all the way across the stage, something 20, 30 feet. And his son looked at him and said, what are you going to do? And he said, I don't know. And he took out the pamphlet that Winston had given him at Lost Valley and he started to read it. Just read it. And an astounding number of people came to Christ. And one woman, Indian woman, came to him, and she started crying at his feet and wiping his feet with her tears. Why? Because hearing that God loved her, that Christ had come and had died for her sins, had given her a new identity. And sometimes if you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth, and some of you may fit that category, everything has gone well for you, the idea of being made new may not seem totally exciting. But for somebody who's been pushed down by society, the idea of having a new identity in Christ, having value established not by who you are but who Christ is immensely powerful. So Paul talks in verse 9 then about the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It is Christ does not merely give righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that when the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son enveloping us. And we can have a tendency in the evangelical community to think that when we are called saints, it's because we are saints. That we're really these special holy people who don't do anything wrong. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, that was the first time I realized I was a sinner. the more I walk with Christ, the deeper the impression of my sin comes to me. My behavior is better today than it was 20 years ago. My thought life is better today than it was 20 years ago. I'm a worse sinner today than I was 20 years ago. Christ is our righteousness. Now, Paul, Walt tells us in writing this Philippians, it's like an ode to joy. And three things hinder joy: not knowing who we are, not knowing why we exist, and the fear of loss. Christ defeats each of those three things for us. He overcomes each of them for us. He establishes our identity in Him. He defines our purpose in Him. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. We obey Him. He gives us eternal gain in Him. I can remember when I was in high school, I was a pulling guard for the football team. And on one particular play, Sidney, the quarterback, dropped back, and my goal, I was the right guard, was to pull back as he ran to the left and keep the people on the defensive line from hitting him, and he was going to throw that ball downfield. This was the only football game my father ever attended. In that game, as Sidney ran to his left, three defenders were chasing him. I threw one block and knocked them all down. It was the greatest play in my life. And I jumped up like this with my arms stretched to the sky and realized that not a single person saw it, because all the action was downfield. My father, who came to this one game, was looking downfield. The play was successful and it scored a touchdown, but nobody knew what I had done. Not so with Christ. There is not a thing we do not recognized by Christ. So our gain, you and I know that as a result of the fall, there now ceases to be any necessary connection between how hard we work and the degree of success we will have. I mean, you have to know that. You can work your tail off and lose your job the next day, work your tail off to get a sale, and somebody else gets it who hadn't done a thing. We know that. But the Bible tells us that everything we do in Christ inures to our gain. Think of that. Because nobody needs to see except the omnipresent and omnipotent God. He sees everything. Everything we do in Christ is gain. It is such a deal. And like Walt said, we don't have to close it. I do not have to lead you to Christ. All I have to do is tell you about Christ. Bingo! Goodness gracious. So, how can there be joy when a man is at war with God and alienated from others? And the fact is, you cannot experience joy when you are at war with God and alienated from others. So, here's a working principle for us. The gospel produces joy by transforming us in Christ. The gospel produces joy by transforming us in Christ. And let me ask you, brothers, what is the source of your identity? How do you define yourself? Is it by the church you attend? Is it by the number of guys you're discipling? Is it by your own righteousness, your education, your connections? Or is your identity in Christ? Well, verses 10 to 17 deals with the next subject I'm going to go over, and that's Christ as our goal. Paul says today, I press on, and I'm looking at verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So two things are happening. Paul is acting because of what Jesus has done. And you notice he says, I press on to take hold of that for which, the purpose for which, Christ Jesus took hold of me. He is motivated by the purpose for which Jesus has saved him, and it is to serve others. Here is an obstacle that we all face. Paul talks about it in verses 13 and 14. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So there are two things that are happening. One is a discipline of mind, and the other is a discipline of effort. The discipline of mind is that he is forgetting, he is setting aside, he is not focusing on those things that are behind. In other words, he's not trapped in the past. This is a huge deal for Paul, because he would have to say, I don't know how old he is, but in order to be a righteous Pharisee, you had to be at least 30 years old. He's probably in his 40s, maybe 50s at this time. He has spent X number of years of his life in wasted effort and being an enemy to God when he thought he was being obedient to God. It was a wasted life up to that point. Not only that, he was a persecutor of the church. He took pride in jailing Christians and dragging them back to the Sanhedrin for trial. What a failure. And there are many times Paul could have gotten up when God gave him an assignment and said, I'm unqualified. Look at the way I've lived my life. I am useless to God. And some of you may have a life analogous to this. Maybe you've been caught up in drugs in the past. Maybe you've only just come to Christ and you're 50, 60 years old and you look back and you think, what a waste. Maybe you've been an adulterer. There are things that you look back on and you say, these things disqualify me. God may have called me to do things, but I'm unworthy. Here's the good news. You are unworthy. We are all unworthy. God has not called us because we are worthy. He calls us out of his own sovereign choice. Our obligation is to obey. When David was confronted by the sin of his son Absalom, he was almost paralyzed with inactivity, and it led to disastrous results in his family. Don't let that be so with you. Don't become so preoccupied with yourself, focused on yourself, that you say, God, I know you've called me, but I can't be the man. Look at my life. No, you say, God, I thank you that such as me, you can use. He specializes in using the scum of the earth. I don't mean to offend you, but I count myself among the scum of the earth. And a loving and living God has chosen, for reasons I do not understand, I'm not going to try to understand, I'm just going to celebrate the fact that he has chosen me and called me to do his work. So if you have not answered God's call, you have not shared the gospel with a family member or a coworker or a friend because you think that you're unqualified or disqualified, you obey God. Now, while I say that, when we are with God, We have an obligation to live our lives in such a way that we will not become disqualified. But if we are disqualified, we must still obey. We must do what God calls us to do. We cannot sit back. Do not be trapped in the past. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Man, I bet if we could sit while Paul was writing that letter, there may have been tears in his eyes when he wrote it. So that's the attitude of the discipline of attitude, forgetting what is behind. And here's the discipline of straining toward what is ahead. And the sense of that is an ox or a horse in harness pulling a weight, and they're straining at it to pull it. That's what you and I are to do. We are to strain with effort. This race, now let me tell you another uniqueness about Christianity. All religions are based on performance. The uniqueness of Christianity is that the performance belongs to one man, and that's Jesus Christ. All other religions, the performance is based on the individual. Here it is based, we are saved not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. When we succeed, we give Christ the credit and we praise him. And I don't mean that kind of super spirituality, which is just another way of patting ourselves on the back. Oh, God has been so good to me. I led 3 people to Christ today. Isn't that marvelous how God's using me? I don't mean that. And I don't mean, I mean just giving Jesus honestly the credit. I don't understand why he would use a man like me to handle the gospel or to give it out to other people, but he has. And when we fail, we confess our failure. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus has succeeded in the exact areas where you and I fail. Sort of a working principle for me is this. The gospel frees us from the past and pushes us forward to Christ. The gospel frees us from the past and pushes us forward to Christ. And there is great joy in being freed from the past and in knowing that Christ has chosen to use us for his own sovereign purposes. So I'd like to ask you, brothers, a question. What in your past is robbing you today of the joy the gospel brings? What in your past do you believe disqualifies you or has held you back from your obligation to do the work of the ministry? That is, what have you been telling yourself or justifying your refusal or reluctance to do the work of the ministry? And let me ask you, do you preach the gospel to yourself? God became flesh, dwelt on earth, lived a perfect life as our representative, died on the cross for my sins, and was raised on the third day and then ascended into heaven where he reigns at the right hand of the Father. That is how I can face today, and that's how I know I will be able to face tomorrow. Well, my third point is that Christ is our destiny and our hope, and I'm looking at verses 18 through 21. And Paul continues this theme of contrasts. It says, For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. So their destiny is destruction, and the believer's destiny is heaven. There's the contrast. Their focus is on earthly things. For the believer, our focus is on Christ himself. Let me underscore this. The focus is not on what Christ can do for us. The focus is on Christ. If the focus is on what Christ does for us, it will create a conflict within us where God's will is concerned. Examples. You have a disease and you want to be healed. And the issue is, do you want the healing more than you want the healer? So that if God sovereignly says in your life, I don't want to heal you in this, do you shake your hand at him? Forget the healer. Give me the healing. Or you need a job or a different job or a better job. And you look rightly to Christ for the provision. And the issue will be, do you want the provider more than you want the provision? Is it more important for you for God to provide your need, or is it more important for you to have a relationship with the living God? I remember Walt once saying to me, he wasn't talking to me personally, although it was a laser beam directed at me. He said, none of us really have a problem with God being able to meet our needs. Where we have conflict is that we want to be the ones who define what we need. God is not only the provider of the need, God defines what we need. So Christ must be our focus. The other contrast is that the unbelievers look to earthly things, and believers look to Christ's imminent return. Lord, come quickly. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we hope in will define our values and guide our efforts. We will always labor in the direction of our hope. We will always fear in the direction of our hope. And so Paul has this joy because through Christ, his hope is now in Christ and not in earthly things. Listen, I'd like to live a good life, but not at the expense of losing Christ. I really want to be healthy. I don't want cancer or any other thing in my body, but if I have to make a choice, I just ask God to have mercy on me. Let me always choose Christ. Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a citizen of heaven, he conducts himself as a citizen of heaven. Now, back in Roman days, contrary to what you may believe, few people in the empire were citizens of Rome. This was a unique status. That's why in Acts, when Paul was arrested and beaten, and he said, you do this to a Roman citizen, and the guards were alarmed. I mean, you would think that everybody there would have said, no, it wasn't true. They said, you're a citizen? How did you become a citizen? This cost us a lot of money. And Paul said, well, I was born a citizen. And they're scared to death because they have treated a citizen of Rome contrary to the law. And they start bringing, you want some sweet potato pie? How about some fried chicken, biscuits and grits? And they want to get him out of town as quickly as possible because they have violated his rights of citizenship. But when Paul talks about citizenship, his focus is not on rights, it's on obligations. One of the obligations that a citizen in Rome signed on for is that he would take the values of Rome out to the hinterlands so that those people out there would want to become Roman citizens. It was an honor and a privilege to be a citizen of Rome, and it carried with it obligations. And so when Paul talks about our citizenship in heaven, he's talking about it in the context of obligations that you and I have as citizens of heaven. We do not have a right to be a citizen of heaven. It is something that it was a privilege conferred on us by the work of Jesus Christ. He has made us citizens of heaven, and by that imposition has given us obligations. Now, this may sound funny as an obligation, but I want you to hear me out. One of our obligations is to live in anticipation of Christ's imminent bodily return. We must be ready at any moment. In July of 2008, my wife and I had gone to see a movie, and after the movie was over, my stomach just seized up. A couple hours later, they rushed me into surgery, and you know, I didn't have time to call friends to pray for me. I only had time when they gave me whatever that stuff is, they put you to sleep, to say, God, have mercy. Your will be done. And that's the last thing I remember until I woke up in the hospital. I did not anticipate a medical event. I had not made certain preparations for the medical event. You know, I didn't have a taxi lined up to take, because we were driving at midnight. My wife drove me. But the issue was to be prepared spiritually, because we never know. There are two senses of Christ's return. The most obvious one is the literal return, bodily return of Jesus Christ. But it's also when we meet him, either at a point of salvation or at the point of death. And if you are not ready now, the question is, when will you be ready? And we must live in a state of readiness. We must live in a state of readiness. You're not living in a state of readiness if you are having an affair or contemplating having one. If you are caught up in pornography, drugs, or alcoholism. If you are harboring bitterness toward another brother or sister, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's your wife or a biological brother. If you are not praying for the salvation of the lost, if you're not praying for people in the body of Christ to abide in Christ, Paul, in writing this letter about the ode to joy, points to one irony, and I'm going to close with this, and then open it to questions. Paul is writing about joy from prison. It is not a pretty prison. He describes being in chains. He may be facing imminent death. And he's writing to the Philippians about joy. And he can do that because his identity is in Christ. His gain is in Christ himself. And Christ is his hope and his future. Now, brothers, guidelines for questions. I want you to be merciful to me. If you ask me something that I cannot understand, I will hold you in contempt. You're going to jail immediately, and there will be no appeal. All right? When you ask your question, would you please stand, face the group, and talk loudly?
Fear of loss.
Fern, give it to me. Give it up. I'm directing the next question to Fern. He is now my proxy. Thank you. Oh, Hank, you can't. Okay, Hank. I can give you more descriptors than I can definitions. Speaking conventionally, happiness is always tied to circumstance. When things are going well, we're happy. And we use this in Christianese too. We say, God has really blessed me. I got a huge bonus at work. I'm not saying that that latter statement is wrong. Yes, that is often a blessing. It is not always a blessing. Sometimes God can make a man rich merely to ensnare him so he won't come to the gospel. Okay. But it is not an error to say, God has blessed me. The error is when we say, God has blessed me because. When you start filling in that blank, we tend to fill it in with our performance. He blessed me because I'm leading people to Christ. He's blessed me because I'm leading this Bible study, or I'm good to my wife. Don't go there. It's an invariable trap, because another blessing from God is the surgery I had. I don't want to go through another one. But when I was going under, I realized that I was in Christ's hands. It was a blessing to realize that. My wife and I went through 5 years of terrible economic trial as a result of a professing Christian's defrauding us. It was one of the roughest five-year periods we've ever spent, and one of the most blessed five-year periods we've ever spent. Joy is being tied to Christ so that we never lose sight of who we are in Christ and what has already been gained for us by Christ. We are now joint heirs with Christ. Listen to that. The Father has given the deed to the universe to his Son. And on that deed, it says Clay Howell, right under the name of Jesus Christ. It says Rodney Dill, Fern, Harold, Bill. We have that now. Now, so let me give you an analogy. My grandmother, Big Mama, who is with the Lord, was 4'7". And she weighed maybe 100 pounds. But her name came from the force of her personality. Big Mama used to make a lemon pie with a graham cracker crust. She made it always from scratch. And it was like, to this day, when I think of it, I get all choked up. It's one of the best things I've ever eaten. And Big Mama would, she baked it, and then she chilled it. It was a long process. And I'd be sitting there, and man, this lemon pie, I just can't describe to you how good this lemon pie was. And I could not wait to have it. But I had to wait. It was not time for me to have the pie. But what Big Mama would do is let me have that wooden spoon and the bowl. And the bowl was big enough, and my head at that time was small enough, that I could actually put my head into the bowl and run my tongue all along the inside. And Big Mama used to think that was the cutest thing. Now, it wasn't the pie, but I knew that the pie was coming, and this was a taste of it. Big Mama was not teasing me with the pie. And I lived in anticipation, though I'm licking that bowl, that I'm going to get the full pie in just a little while. And that's what it is for us who live today. God gives us licks of that bowl. That's joy. That's being able to identify with Christ, whether it's through suffering or worldly gain. It's through fellowship with the believers. It's when a believer has enough love for you that he will come and correct you. That's joy. It's when you've done something bad and you go to your wife and she says, I forgive you. That's joy. Not only do I forgive you, come here. And we each can experience that joy, and we are each the dispensers of that joy for someone else. It's a feeling and it's an attitude. This is a crazy example, but it's a true example. I'm lying in bed and I have a dream, or maybe it's a vision, I don't know. But Jesus is come back in the clouds and he calls my name and I'm being lifted into heaven. All I can tell you, gentlemen, is that my toes, my knees, and every follicle of hair began laughing as I rose in the air. And my wife told me that I was laughing out loud. And others were coming in the air with me, and I was approaching Jesus, and he said, but Bill, not yet. And I said, no. I don't want to go back. He said, not yet. It's an attitude, it's an attitude, it's a discipline, but it's also a feeling. It's when I say joy, you feel joy. It is not an academic thing that I'm talking about. Now, here's the beauty of Jesus Christ. Just one of the things that are beautiful about it. If you turn to Psalm 37:4, and I'm looking at Bob, he's saying, okay, this is the last thing. Psalm 37:4. I'm starting at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Delight in the Lord, and he will put right desires in your heart. This verse has saved me many a time. If I am upset with my wife, which is a terrible sin, because if you know my wife, you know that I already married way above my head. So how do I have a right to be angry at Dana? But I'm a sinner and it happens. And when it happens, there is an occasion when I don't want to go to her out of my pride and confess that I was wrong and ask her to forgive me. And I remember this verse and I say, God, I don't want to forgive Dana. Or ask her to forgive me. But Jesus, you forgive her through me. I want you to make me want to seek forgiveness. He's never failed. That verse, he's always activated that in my heart, no matter what the issue. I go to him and I say, I can't do it. But Jesus, I ask you to do it through me. He's never not answered that prayer. Okay, we need to stop now. I want to thank you. One quick announcement.